Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, now as we turn to your word, we come to you and we acknowledge that we need your powerful, illuminating spirit. Lord, we need your spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stir up and renew our faith. And to those who do not know you, Lord, if any be here, that you would work that work of regeneration and life even today. Lord, we look to you for blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are this week back to the little church in Colossae. The little church in Colossae, that most obscure of churches that the Apostle Paul ever wrote a letter to in the New Testament. That small church in the Lycus Valley, not planted or even visited to this point by the apostle. A church full of great hope, faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, where God had done a mighty work, but a church, as we know now, which was under attack. Well, we are in the section of the letter, which scholars call the confrontation section. The place in which Paul is going head to head with the errors that confront the church at Colossae. And we have seen some of these errors in the past weeks, an emphasis on circumcision and a need to be circumcised again, an emphasis on the ceremonial law, a fascination with the spirit world. One of the difficulties, however, as we see different themes that we're struggling with the Colossian church, one of the difficulties is to really paint or to really know exactly what it was that these false teachers who were puffed up with conceit and pride and foolish and deluded in their minds, who were saying that they were giving spiritual wisdom, what is it exactly that they were teaching? See, when we receive a letter like this, in one sense, it's somewhat like perhaps you've tried to listen in on your spouse's phone conversation or a friend, and you only get half of it. And you have to reconstruct, you're trying to understand that other half of the conversation as you're standing on the other side of the kitchen or the living room, trying to reconstruct what the other side is saying for these responses to be coming. And that's a little bit of the difficulty we have sometimes in the New Testament. Yes, the letter is abundantly clear in what it teaches us concerning God, His church. The word is abundantly clear to us. We know what's being said. But we don't always know what circumstance exactly on the other side that Paul is dealing with. We have, with the Colossian situation, we have the contours, the rough outlines of the problem, but we do not know exactly what these false teachers were teaching. But some of the things we do know for sure, and one of the things we're going to deal with a little bit more, we started to last week, is this concept of the biblical conception of the spiritual world. A biblical conception of the spiritual world. You see, there was this legalistic trend in Colossae and these teachers, we know that. But there was also this fascination, again, we started to deal with this last week, this fascination with the spirit world, another realm, a realm that you cannot taste or touch or feel, but a realm that they were arguing was important for the Colossians to be involved in, peering into, seeking new revelation from, and even worshiping the beings that inhabited that spirit world. Some of the questions we're going to ask this morning as we look at our text, and we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 this morning of Colossians chapter 2. Some of the questions we're going to be asking is, as these false teachers were putting forth a picture of the spiritual world, does it really exist? And what are we to think of it? And what is this false humility? And why were they advocating worship of angels? And what were these visions and spiritual experiences they were having? Why does Paul write against them? Some of the larger questions that we will try to deal with are, if there is this spiritual realm, what is our interest in it to be, and how far are we to be going to describe it? or even relate to it? Well, Paul deals with these things in the letter to Colossae. Well, the first question we want to answer this morning, the first question we're going to look at is there really a spiritual realm? Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that the false teachers, the teachers of this false religion, advocated that we set our sights and our focus on this spiritual realm and even try to participate it in certain ways. So how are we to participate in this spiritual realm? Does it exist? What's our relationship to this spiritual realm? And then finally, what does Paul say about our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the spiritual realm? So first question is, does the spiritual realm really exist that these false teachers were looking at? How are we to relate to this spiritual realm? And how does our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming again speak to our relationship to the spiritual realm? Well, first, let's look at this question of does the spiritual realm exist? It's interesting that Paul's letter to the Colossians is full of references to another realm. It's full of references to a world that is visible and tangible to our senses and a world that is invisible. You remember when we looked at the creative work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who created things visible and things invisible. Because we are physical creatures and we live in a physical world, it is easy for us to forget that God's mighty work of creation is more than what we see. We live in a world where we stand on the earth, we gaze out into the solar system, into the universe. By our senses, we sense the world God has created. We can't help but be reminded of it. But the scriptures tell us that there is more, and there was more to God's work of creation. That it's more than just a world that we can sense that is populated by creatures, and the crown of that creation is man, but there is an entirely second realm, an invisible realm. As the writer, as Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 1:16. That second spiritual realm is often called heaven in the scriptures. Its inhabitants are God and spiritual beings, which we know as angels. Now, the scriptures don't give us full access into this realm, but they give us enough to know that it does exist. This realm is real. As a matter of fact, the only way that we could know that this realm exists is from the scriptures. There is no way that you can see it, touch it, feel it, smell it. There's no way that you would know that there are mighty spiritual beings except that you had the word of the living God. And that the word which tells us that these spiritual beings, which are called angels, who have been sent from the realm of the spiritual world, which we call, broadly the scriptures call heaven, have been created by God himself. But not only is the work of creation does Paul speak of this realm of the physical, or this world, the earth, and heaven, but it's also in redemption. That Christ's work of redemption applies both to the visible realm and the invisible realm. See, Christ's work did not only have effect on the world in which we live and which we know, but that there was a reconciliation going on. If you look in chapter 1, verse 20, in the scriptures of Colossians, that Christ's work was to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read this, that Christ on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. That is a reference to the spiritual realm, the hosts of both righteousness and wickedness, good and fallen angels, and that when Christ did his mighty work on the cross, that he disarmed the spiritual hosts of wickedness in that spiritual realm, that his triumph was over sin and death and corruption in this present world, but also over the forces of wickedness in the spirit world. So there's implications here. There's implications about how we should think of the world. And we have to think very carefully and very biblically here. There's a fundamental divide that we have to keep straight in our mind. That there is a created order and that there is God himself who exists apart and outside of the creation. And the created order includes things visible and invisible, men and angels. These two realms exist in creation. Scripture calls one heaven often and the other earth. And that sin and evil rend or cut through both realms. That both in the invisible realm of angels, that evil and wickedness has caused rebellion and upset in the spiritual realm. But that rebellion and upset entered the world at the Garden of Eden when Satan, who himself is a fallen angel, came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve. Mankind was plunged into wickedness and to rebellion. And sin and evil both exist and has broken the entire creation, both visible and invisible realm. That evil has infected the whole of creation. Now, we don't know all about this. We know in 2 Peter that we're told there that there are fallen angels, those who fell from their position that God had created them in perfection and holiness before God. We know that Satan is one of these. But the picture I want to have in your mind is that there is God who is completely holy and other and distinct from his creation. There is a creation with a visible and an invisible realm. And in that creation, both invisible and visible realms have been infected with sin and with evil. And that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary encompassed both the visible and invisible realms, the whole creation, that we have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, that we have the promise of eternal life, but also that he triumphed over all principalities and powers, the rulers of wickedness. Now, Christ's triumph includes all of creation over evil on earth and in heaven, Paul writes here. Now, this is important for us before we get right to the meat of the text that we are in. Because if we don't have this biblical view of God being other and distinct, his creation being infected with sin and evil, both in visible and invisible realms, we can be tempted to have an unbiblical view of the world, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But first, the question is, are your thoughts of creation biblical thoughts? Do you have a conception that God has created all things, that he's separate and distinct from his creation, and that both angels and men and every created thing owes God worship, honor, and praise? That sin has infected visible creation, invisible, invisible, and that Christ's triumph is the cure for sin in all realms, visible and invisible. Well, materialism is a philosophy which infects our culture. And when you and I often think of materialism, we think of materialism as the gathering of goods to ourselves. How much money, how many cars, boats, cottages, and houses can we gather? How much pleasure can we have in the present world? And yes, that is what materialism is. But at its root, materialism is focused on these pleasure and physical things because it denies the reality of an invisible spiritual realm and says, this is all that there is. But the scriptures say, no, there is more. We may not deny the other realm that God has made. But the threat that Paul deals with here in Colossae is not so much materialism, it's a different threat. Because these false teachers now have come in and they've planted this question. If we know, if the Bible teaches us that there is this spiritual realm, how are we to deal with it? And their answer was this, that the real goal of religious life was this, that there is a continuum of objects. There are rocks and trees, rocks and dirt, and then trees, and then lower animals and higher animals, and man and angels and higher angels, and then God. And the goal of religious experience is to move slowly closer and closer to God himself, as it were, climbing the ladder of existence. And the way to do that was to conceive of yourself as being some lower basic being Not man, the crown of creation, created to commune with the living God, but some lower being. And then reach up to that next level, the angelic level, so that one day you might travel closer and closer to God on this chain of existence. But you see, if you have a biblical view of the world, with God being other and distinct and all creation being there to worship Him, this view of the world does not make sense. It's a view which we call Gnosticism, that we move from the temporal, evil, physical world to the good, spiritual world. As we saw a moment ago, that evil and sin have infected visible and invisible. Only God is holy and pure, and our hope is only in Christ, who has provided redemption and reconciliation in visible and invisible realms. Well, these false teachers then were endorsing, if you look in your text, a false humility. Verse 18. They were endorsing a false humility. And Paul says there, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." See, the false teachers were saying that you are this lower life form. You are this lower being. And you need to have humility. You need to humble yourself. And notice how devious this teaching is. Who of us would say that humility was not a good virtue? We're all to be humble. Moses, the scriptures write, was the most humble man on the earth. Christ is that great one, that great example of humility. And the false teachers were saying, "Now, let me explain how you can be right with God. You need to be very humble. And you need to realize who you are. You need to realize how basic you are." See, God is unapproachable. This was the line of argument. And we are these basic, humble creatures low on the ladder. And your best bet, spiritually, is that you would just humbly reach up to the angels who stand between you and God. Well, what's the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we were created in the image of God, that we are the crown of creation, that we are created to reflect the glory of God and to be in communion with the living God Himself. And yes, we are sinful and wretched people, so we are humbled. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We're humble also because God is great and we are weak and small. The gospel is this, that the God of heaven and earth has come down in Jesus Christ. He's come down to His people. And in Jesus Christ, this is what the gospel is, that we have free access through this one mediator directly to the throne of grace, to God Himself. That we can stand face to face with the living God. So the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us come therefore boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace, because we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ." You see, coming to Christ is not pride, but it's coming through Christ to the Father is not pride, it's obedience. But the false teachers were saying, no, you need to put on this cloak of false humility and you need to lower yourself. You see, this religion of false humility that degraded man who's created in the image of God as the crown of creation is a religion which tends to degrade what God has called good. It's a religion which says that what God has exalted, you must abase. And if you look at Eastern religions, heard about this morning for a moment, the New Age movement, which is sweeping still through America in all sorts of forms. The idea here of many religions of the world is that you would strip off what is physical and that you would slowly reach up into the spiritual realm and pull yourself bit by bit closer to God, who is not separate and distinct from His creation and worthy of all worship, but God who is connected to this ladder of existence, and we are to slowly pull ourselves up. The scriptures say this is wrong, and what Paul says, what these teachers are teaching is not humility, it's a false humility. See, it's a denial of the truth of the gospel. The false teachers say, now, if you were really humble, you wouldn't speak directly to God. If you were really humble, you wouldn't assume to approach God Himself, but you just pass your messages up to the angels. And that's why false humility is connected by Paul to the worship of angels. I'm so humble. I'm so sinful. I don't really want to bother God. And the Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. This same principle of false humility. I'm just a lowly peon And so what I need is a holy, exalted saint who exists higher than me, who is closer to God, who is more spiritual. And I will pray to that saint, and then that saint will pass my message up to God. It's not humility. It's a denial of the gospel in which God says you have free access to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, and you may come with boldness and confidence before the face of God in Jesus Christ. See, the heart of false humility is this: my sin is too great for Christ, the Savior, to pay for. That's the heart of false humility. My sin is too great. Christ is not enough. What He has done on the cross is not enough for me to go to the Father. I will go another way. Well, this false humility led to a second false teaching, and that was false worship. It's like a ripple effect. The false worship, which we've alluded to, and what Paul speaks against here, is the worship of angels. You have to imagine what's happening in the church in Colossae. These false teachers are standing up in Sunday school and saying, you need this to be very humble. And we should be worshiping angels, not worshiping so close to God Himself. And you think, well, how can this happen in the church in Colossae? I mean, don't they know any better? You survey our present age. There is a fascination with the angelic realm that obscures our view of God Himself. People all over, 75% of Americans believe in the existence. This was 2007, a Gallup poll. 3 out of every 4 people you meet believe in the existence of powerful spiritual beings which they call angels, which they can appeal to for help. 3 out of every 4 Americans believe this. And they believe, though they might deny God and the Scriptures, they believe that there are angels and there are angels waiting to help them. And the church is not much better off. You've seen precious moments of these little figurines or T-shirts or ornaments or guardian angels. And in Roman Catholic theology, prayers to guardian angels and television shows. There is a fascination with angelic beings in our communication with them that completely obscures the God who made and sends angels. Well, who are the angels? If we were to be biblical about this, who are angels? And this will answer the question whether or not we are to worship of them. Again, you can't touch them, see them, hear them. You can't shake hands, as it were, with an angel. They are spiritual beings. We know them because the Scripture teaches concerning them. Scripture teaches that they inhabit the spiritual realm, that they are the malachim or angelos, that's the Hebrew and Greek word for it, which means they are the messengers of God. They are the servants of the living God. These terms are not restricted only to angels in the Scriptures, but usually they're the ones that describe angels, messengers who do the bidding and will of God. When you look through the Scriptures, what do you find angels doing? Well, first you find them delivering messages from God to men. They don't pass messages to God from men, but rather they are the messengers of the living God. They deliver God's word. You remember Samson's father and mother. Samson's father was Manoah, and he's in the field, and the angel of the Lord came to him, and he delivered a message to him. Remember Zechariah in the temple, and the angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. You should call his name John, and he didn't believe it, and he was struck mute by this mighty spiritual being who was not coming to ask John what John would have God hear, but was coming with the word of Almighty God. Same with Mary. The angel Gabriel comes to her and says, you are most blessed of all women. The angels are the messengers of the living God. The angels are the ones also who fight God's battles. In the book of Daniel, they're the ones who God sends out. God describes himself in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels. And all the angelic armies of heaven are at his command. And Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, stand as commanders of the army of the Lord and fight the Lord's battles. We see that in Daniel. We see that when Elisha's servant's eyes are opened and he sees the fiery chariots of heaven surrounding Dothan, and he knows that God has kept him in his care. The angels minister on behalf of God. They're the ones who care for God's people. The ones who came to our Lord Jesus Christ and ministered to him in the wilderness. But the central picture we have of angels, particularly when we see them active in the spiritual realm, what is it? angels are worshipers of God. We read Isaiah chapter 6. And there was Isaiah in the reign of King Uzziah, and he's lifted up and he gets a view. He gets a window by the Spirit of God into heaven itself. And there he sees the seraphim, those six-winged angelic beings of heaven itself. And they are surrounding the throne of heaven. And they are singing the praises of God with thundering voices that shake the pillars of the house. They are beings that praise the living God. Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. And the angelic choirs, what are they doing? Glory to God in the highest. Revelation 4. The four living creatures around the throne. What are they crying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, why are they worshipers? Because they belong to the realm of this creation. And they are designed to reflect the majesty and glory and power and might of Almighty God. You see, when they are worshipped, they even refuse the worship. You remember how John falls down twice in the book of Revelation, once in chapter 19 and a second time in chapter 22. And you can understand the apostle, for he's in front of this glorious, splendid, powerful spiritual being, and he falls down on his face, and each time he's lifted up, and the word is this: I am a fellow servant of the living God. Do not worship me, worship God. Well, these false teachers in Colossae were saying, no, you need to be worshiping angels because you cannot worship God. But the Scripture tells us, no, the angels are our fellow servants of the living God. They belong to the created realm. We are not to worship them. And that's the simple application here. Do not worship angels. Now you might think, Pastor, this is Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We aren't worshiping angels. But think, what was the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ by Satan himself? It was to fall down at the feet of an angel and to worship. And if this was a temptation for the Son of God, it surely would be a temptation for us. And he said these words, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, if this was a temptation for Christ, it can be a temptation for us. If it was a temptation for the Apostle John, who had visions of heaven all through the book of Revelation, and he kept falling down before the angels, though he saw God himself on his throne, the first thing we have to remember is that we may never pray to or worship angels. See, the heart of man is this: to take anything but God himself, Romans 1 tells us, to take any creature and replace it and exalt it, because then we do not have to bow down before the living God. And when we are face to face with these beings of power and glory and majesty that reflect the glory of God, we may not worship them. We may not worship, pray to, or bow down to angels. You see the utter foolishness of this. Imagine Isaiah. What was it that struck Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Why did he say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips"? It wasn't because he had seen angels, because he had seen the glory of God himself. And what a fool he would have been if he had turned to one of the seraphim who were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and bowed down and began to worship them. But it is in the heart of man to worship. There's a note from history here that should remind us again the pernicious nature of this error. Around 360 AD, there was a synod of Laodicea. Remember, the church of Laodicea is 10 miles from Colossae. And what is one of the chief things the synod of Laodicea dealt with and condemned? Was the worship of angels. This infection took root in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for hundreds of years, up to 700 AD, in this very region, there were still cults and sects who were fascinated with and worshiping angels. We are not to worship angels. This is what the synod said: Christians must not forsake the church of God and go away and invoke angels, which things are forbidden. If therefore, if anyone shall be found engaged in this serious idolatry, let him be anathema. Well, the teachers were false teachers were marked by one more thing in Colossae. They said, you need to be humble. You need to worship angels. And finally, they say, if you're really spiritual, you will have false revelations. You see, this is really the foundation of these false teachers' teaching. If you look again in verse 18, he says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These were those who, some of the other translations say, having visions. And perhaps you've met someone like this. This is what these false teachers did. Well, where did you get this idea to worship angels? Well, I had a vision and God told me that we should be worshiping angels. I am one who looks into the spiritual world and I know its secrets. If you were a Colossian church member, you might be embarrassed and go home and try to sit at home on your couch and have a vision. Because this super spiritual teacher, he can see into the things of heaven itself. How can you argue with that? God has been speaking to him directly. He goes back to that Bible study and he hears again, well, I had this vision from God. God told me. Again, he goes home. He says, well, if God told him, who am I? I must be very low and far from God. And it was this infection in the church of Colossae. See, what happens next after these teachers teach this again and again and again? I've had a vision from God. I've seen a revelation. I've peered into dark things. When we were young, we used to go camping, myself and my parents and my siblings. One of the things we liked to do in the evening, as dusk was falling, is we always wanted to see bears. It's all we ever wanted to do. Can you take us out for a drive? We want to find a bear. Now, as children, we found thousands of bears at dusk. Every stump in the woods was a bear. I think we probably saw only one or two real ones in 10 years or so. But we were so hungry to see something. We so wanted to see a bear in the woods that everything that even looked slightly like a bear, we thought for sure that was moving. Did you see it move? Did you hear something? No, nothing, our parents would say. Oh, well, then we'd have to be convinced that it wasn't alive. That's a little bit what it is like to live in this culture and the Colossian false teachers. They would say again and again, you need a vision, you need a word from God. You need a revelation. You should be able to peer into these spiritual things and again, seeking to and trying to. And the writer to the Colossians here, Paul, he says, they were vainly puffed up by their foolish minds. Their minds were finally infected with pride. They couldn't even think straight. And they began to think that they were really seeing visions. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 13 that there are many false prophets who see false visions. Instead, as believers, what are we to be doing? Going back to the Scriptures. Calvin says, commenting on this text, he says, God speaks to me right here and right now. And there is nothing so solid. There is nothing solid except the Word of God revealed to me by the Spirit of God. See, we are not to be seeking after, infected with, peering into things that God has not revealed to us. We know what we know about the spiritual realm from the Scriptures, but we go no farther. God does not speak to us directly. He speaks to us by His Word. When someone comes to you and says, I have a word of God, but the God, Lord spoke to me and I have a word for you, you say, no, He did not. God speaks through the Word, the Scriptures. And He has said all that He needs to say. And it's sufficient. And it's complete. And I do not need to peer into spiritual realms. And I do not receive revelations and visions. And this is a sign of pride and that your mind is puffed up, as Paul says here, and unable to reason correctly. See, Paul says, beware. Look at the beginning of verse 18. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. He says, if you fall for false humility, if you begin to worship angels, if you have visions and your mind is puffed up, he says your reward is gone. You will be cheated out of your reward. He says the Savior is like a judge who watches. The picture is this. It's an athletic picture. You watched the Olympics a few weeks ago. the judge looks for a lane violation, a false start, something that would disqualify the runner from the race. And Paul says, these false teachers would have you disqualified by wickedness, idolatry, and false religion. He says, beware. Look to Christ. Don't let anyone lead you astray, disqualify you from the race. There is one mediator, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who sits on the throne. Your access to the Father is through him. Your forgiveness is through him. He has reconciled the invisible and the visible realm. He is the Lord of heaven and of earth. So Paul says this, let no one lead you astray. Let no one disqualify you. Do not be fascinated with the spirit world, but be content with what God has given in his word. Do not worship these majestic beings, but worship God, and God alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us joyful, sincere worshipers of you. We thank you that we have a Savior who is that one mediator through whom we have free access to you. We pray that we would never be found partaking in these errors, false humility, worship of angels, or seeking revelation which is outside of your word. We pray that you would have mercy on us and guard us, that we might remember that you are the Creator, we are the creature. We owe you all honor and glory and praise, that we here, even now, join our voices with the angels in heaven, who cry, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, who is and was and is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close now in response, singing in response to the Word of God, Trinity Hymnal number 19, Thee We Adore, Eternal Lord.